Nice. Good crew this morning. Good to see you, brothers. We will not meet next week in light of Christmas. And then we'll send an email out as far as what we're going to do after that. So we are in last week's notes, part one, church history, the history of heresy, part one, about page, I want to say about page nine-ish on Montanism, history of heresy, part one. And we're going to continue our reading in 1 Timothy 5. So if you're not there already, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We left off on verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. And again, welcome those of you brothers just joining in. The notes are either in your email or in the chat bar to the right there. History of Heresy, part one, and History of Heresy, part two. And we will be on part one there in Montanism, about page eight or nine-ish. All right, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, we left off on verse 17. We're just reading through this great book on leadership, on what God calls all of us to. Just kind of one passage at a time. This passage we'll read starting in verse 17, verse Timothy 5, 17, concerning elders. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let's pray, gentlemen. Father in heaven, you are on the throne. Whatever you please, Father, you do. In heaven, on earth, in the sea, and all deeps. Why should the nations now say, where now is their God? Behold, our God is in the heavens. And you, Father, you do whatever you please. You decree all things. You own all things. Everything is yours. The reprobate are yours. The damned are yours. The unregenerate are yours. All the sins people commit in a corner or outwardly, you're sovereign over it all. And your people are yours, and we are yours. And we're so grateful for that, Father. We're so grateful for your mercies, that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you cast our sins from us. You've stomped them underfoot. Behold, you've cast them into the bottom of the sea where they can never be found. Not because of our works. You had to save us in spite of us, Father. We praise you. But because of the person, the finished work, the propitiatory, substitutionary, atoning work of Jesus Christ, who we celebrate this time of year. Father, forgive us for our sins. Oh, Father, would you cause our hearts to fear you? For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as you say in the Psalms, how blessed is he who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. His wife, his children will be like a fruitful vine, like olive plants. He'll be blessed in his labor. Oh, Father, help us to grow in the fear of the Lord in these dark and wretched days. Thank you for these men. I pray from these men that you would raise up more leaders, more elders, and that those of us who are currently ordained would fear you and take these commands seriously here. That we are to be elders who rule well. And those of us called to preach regularly are to preach well, Father. And we're to not lay hands on anyone too soon. And that those elders that are in sin are to be rebuked publicly. Oh, Father, let us all fear. Let us love you. Let us love Christ. Pray for all of us as men, we would grow more to loving you. Thank you for these brothers. I pray you'd bless them richly today and beyond and all they do. Father, give them strength in their trials. Give them joy in their battles and discouragements, Father. And may you encourage them mightily in this time. Give them extra grace and extra strength in all they're doing, and extra joy from the Spirit, I pray, for these men. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, gentlemen. Good morning again. Those of you just chiming in. We have the notes there on Colby's screen share, as well as they are in the chat bar, and then they should be in your email as well. There is a part two there. We left off in part one of the history of heresy, and we left off on Montanism, if you don't have that yet. Now, by way of introduction, professional hockey is a sport I have a lot of respect for. You're basically running as fast as you can on harder than concrete ice, slamming into each other. They say in an average NHL game, each team will take about 30 shots on goal. That's 30 shots at least that each goalie is having fired at them. And an NHL player can flick that puck at about 100 miles an hour. And that's an intimidating thing. I know Brother Jed's thinking that's nothing. Try standing in the batter's box with no gear on with a 100-mile-an-hour pitch. And I have great respect for that, too. They do say the hardest thing is to hit a baseball. But as it concerns hockey, there was a game March 24th, 1936, between the Red Wings and what was then the Montreal Maroons. And it was the longest game in history. The majority of the game went scoreless. Detroit ended up winning 1-0. But the game was 176 minutes. 176 minutes. Your typical NHL game is 60 minutes. So that's like three times. Well, the goalie for the Red Wings who had the shutout in that game was Normie Smith. And that game had the record for shots on goal. 92 shots on goal for Normie Smith, and not one got past him. 92 shots on goal. Again, that's like, again, three full games with 92 shots coming at you really, really fast. They say also that he lost 12 pounds during that game. So I don't know whether that's true or not. Who knows? But by way of illustration, blocking those 92 shots, that's something what, as we began looking at last week, the early church is having to do as it concerns heresy. Right out the gate, when the church is born into the second century as well, Satan is just relentlessly just firing and firing heresy. The craziest heresy I've ever heard of. We're not going to have time to talk about them all in our study. But I mean, Satan is just firing from every direction. Like Normie Smith there in March 24, 1936, 92 shots on goal, 92 saves. And as we get a glimpse of this in a couple of works, one is the work we introduced last week, Irenaeus's work called Against Heresies. Recall, Irenaeus was one of the disciples of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, okay? Like, who wrote the Gospel of John. And these guys, their lives were spent, brothers. I want us to appreciate this. Their lives were spent just slapping away all of these heresies and all this false doctrine. You know, when something's new, when Satan is, you know, when Christianity was new, Satan is just, he can get away with more as far as the heresies, because you don't have Calvin's Institutes under your arm. You don't have the Master Seminary faculty, the biblical doctrine. You know, you don't have all the R.C. Sproul books. You don't have all the church councils that have clarified these things. The New Testament canon was still circulating, right? They couldn't just type in stuff on the internet and look it up. So Satan's able to get away with more. Irenaeus's book, Against Heresies, there are 168 chapters, each addressing some issue, 168 chapters that he wrote. I mean, every bizarre heresy under the sun, the strangest ideas you've ever heard, man. I've been perusing it a little bit. And I mean, Satan just unleashed every demon. One heresy was that God the Father was unknown before Christ came. I mean, Satan is just using anything and everything to try to get these young, the young churches to not believe in the true God and the true Christ. All of these errors, by the way, typically they associate, they involve three things. Okay, as we think of the history of heresy, they involve three things. Number one, the Trinity. Number two, Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And number three, soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Probably 90%+ of those three, the early church heresies concern those. And many of the heresies today are likewise. Okay. There was this heretic named Simon that I read about, probably the same. This isn't in your notes. This is just by way of introduction. Okay. We're on Montanism here. Probably the Simon from Acts 8, who was the magician, you recall. This guy going in later to the first century, they end up honoring this guy with like a statue as a deity because of this magical power he had. He taught that he ends up appearing to the Jews as the Son of God, so he's some sort of Christ, but that he also goes around appearing to the nations as the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people fell for this. There's another heresy called the Tetrad, which is a very New Agey, bizarre heresy, somewhat Gnostic, that in Genesis 1, that Moses identifies these four modes of like foundational existence: God, the beginning, heaven and earth. Just wretched stuff. Interestingly too, he does go on in his book, Irenaeus goes on to refute the idea that the future return and kingdom of Christ is merely spiritual and allegorical. In other words, he defends that there will be a literal earthly kingdom when Jesus returns. Terrestrial Jerusalem, he calls it. That's in book 5 and chapter 33. Anyhow, I want us to appreciate the severity of the heresies that the early church came under. Now, heresies, they're fundamentally demonic, 1 Timothy 4, 1-4 says, but they often come from what one author says, quote, an attempt to make sense of the Bible, but that fails to take into account all the fullness of the riches of biblical revelation. So the result is they'll take one truth and make that a whole doctrine. Or I shouldn't say one truth, a couple of verses that seem to teach one thing, and they don't round it out with other parts of scripture. So they take one truth, and that's kind of how modalism starts. And they'll take one verse, like where Jesus says, well, I don't even know when my return is. And where Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And so they take that and say, well, goodness, Jesus is saying he's not God. Okay, so that's kind of how a lot of these heresies start. We don't take the whole counsel of God and use the essential hermeneutic principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. That's one of the critical hermeneutical principles. And so for a failure to do that, oh boy, we get into trouble. Now, last week, we looked at modalism or Sabellianism. Modalism is alive and well in the Pentecostal movement, especially. The idea that God reveals himself as modes or manifestations instead of God being three persons and one God. That's sort of, you know, how H2O sometimes is in the mode of vapor or in the mode of water or in the mode of ice, that idea. And that's a heresy. That's the wrong God. You can't be saved if you believe in that. That there's one substance, modalists say, in the Trinity, but three modes. Okay? One substance, three modes. Jed Hansen, what's the problem with that idea? That the modalists say there's one substance, but three modes in the triune God. One substance, three modes, three manifestations. The language is tricky. See any problem with that?
Maybe that they can't, in a sense, exist all at the same time and function together. So if you've got one mode at one time and another mode at another time, they're sort of separated in that sense.
Exactly. Yeah, you're not in modalism, you're not distinguishing between the absolute ontological personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You're just saying you have one God, and, you know, depending on how he's feeling, he'll kind of appear as the Spirit, but another time, depending on his feeling, he'll appear as the Son, and another time he'll appear as the Father. See that? The Bible teaches there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In fact, in Jesus' baptism, you have all three persons of the Godhead present. God the Father speaking approval of the Son, God the Son standing there incarnate, and God the Spirit coming upon Jesus. They're three persons. They're all spoken of persons. They're not spoken as its. The Holy Spirit is never, ever to be referred to as an it. He's a he. Okay, so this is heresy. And the church dealt with it. It was called Sabellianism in the early centuries. And of course, like most heresies, it's just been resurrected. Okay, typically in Pentecostal circles. T.D. Jakes would be one of his camp. They would be modalists, okay? All right, speaking of Pentecostalism, let's talk about, in your notes, Montanism. This was a big one, Montanism. The Montanists, again, these heresies keep getting resurrected. That's why it's so critical for us men to study history so that we don't repeat the bad parts of it, and we do repeat the good parts. Montanism was a group similar to today's Pentecostals and some charismatics. The early church considered them heretics and deemed them so, and it was that way for centuries. No one believed in this stuff. What did they believe in? What did the Montanists believe in? Mid-second century, late second century, they were sometimes called the New Prophecy, okay? Named after their teacher, Montanus. And Montanus went and scooped up two women prophets, preachers, we'll put that in quotations, named Priscilla and Maximilla. And this isn't the Priscilla in the Bible. Again, this is late second century. Priscilla and Maximilla were sort of his female apostles, in quotes. They claimed to be prophetic. Montanus claimed to have new revelation from God, that he had new prophecy, new words from God. God spoke to me and said. And Maximilla, these aberrant women who were not to be preaching and teaching, as is clear in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 13, 14, 33 and 34, among other places, they were preaching and prophesying with Montanus, claiming to have new words from God that were authoritative. Interestingly, Priscilla and Maximilla had been married, and then Montanus persuaded them through his kind of prophetic power or prowess to leave their husbands and join his heretical movement. Unfortunately, this, as happens with heresies, this heresy scooped up one of the church fathers, a Tertullian. And by the way, when we say church fathers here, that's not like an authoritative position in the church, like a pope or whatever. That's a non-existent term. Church father is just a term to refer to those men who are either like second or third generation disciples of the apostles and going into the first, second, and third century. Okay. But Tertullian was scooped up into this heresy, into Montanism towards the end of his life. You say, why and how could that happen? Well, how? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, brothers. Amen. None of us are above that. But probably what had happened was there was as always happens, there was a swath of the early church that became very worldly, that became casual about holiness, casual about, plugging in, casual about godliness, perhaps. And Tertullian was very disturbed by that. And so he looked and saw the Montanists, and the Montanists were very strict in sort of outward things like church discipline and outward adherence to the law, these kind of things. And Tertullian appreciated that, and so he jumped on board with them toward the end of his life, okay? So the Montanists believed their prophecies were new revelation. They believed that their prophecies were either fulfilling the apostles' prophecies or were in addition to. I don't think they went as far as to say, okay, we have to write, a 28th and 29th letter of the New Testament. Though that's what, when everyone says, I have a word from the Lord, that's what you mean, whether you like it or not. Because if you're getting words from the Lord, you need to sit down right now and write a 28th and a 29th epistle, if you're saying that. It's exactly what we're saying. Okay, that's exactly what that means. I don't think they went as far as say that, so they didn't realize the repercussions. However, they did teach that their words from the Lord were authoritative. They encouraged and practiced ecstatic prophesying, babbling, going into trances, these kind of things, which, by the way, came from and was already practiced in Greek paganism, hence the situation in Corinth, which really informs us what was happening in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, when Paul is talking about the ecstatic trances and the things that were happening in Corinth there. So this was already practiced by, for example, the Greek oracler at Delphi prior to the Corinthian letter. There was a prophetess who was probably demon-possessed when you read about her, and she was called the Oracler of Delphi. And they would go to her and she'd be either demon possessed or intoxicated by substances or both, and would kind of babble and go into these ecstatic utterances. And that became sort of a hip spiritual thing in Greek culture. Well, this caught on in Montanism. Montanism also taught that if you could lose your salvation, which is definitely a Pentecostal doctrine that is alive and well today. Pentecostals believe that. And that if you did lose your salvation, that you couldn't be saved again. So kind of an interesting mix. The prophets, the Montanist prophets would speak in the first person. I am God. I am the Holy Spirit. I am the Father. This kind of bizarre thing. They did emphasize, holiness, chastity. You couldn't get remarried biblically, even if your divorce was biblical. Again, that's what Tertullian probably was attracted to. Some of the Montanists were modalists. Again, this bizarre thing of calling the Holy Spirit a manifestation of God. Irenaeus doesn't write about the Montanists a whole lot and against heresies. He mentions them. This could be because they rose up later in the first century and Irenaeus finishes his against heresy book in 180 AD, plus or minus. Eusebius places them. Eusebius, from what recall, was a major church historian. He places them at 171 AD. However, Irenaeus has a disciple named Hippolytus. So Irenaeus disciples a guy, Hippolytus. Hippolytus goes on to write a book, perhaps sort of a part two to Irenaeus's book. It's called The Refutation of Heresies. And he says this about the Montanists, quote, "Do not judge whatever statements are made by Priscilla and Maximilla according to reason. They don't. Nor do they give heed unto all those who are competent to decide, but they are heedlessly swept onwards by the reliance which they place on these women. And they allege that they have learned something more through these than from the law, the prophets, and the gospels. But they magnify these wretched women above the apostles and every gift of grace, so that some of them presume to assert that there is in them a something superior to Christ." So you can see what he's saying there. He said, these women will say, "I have a word from the Lord," and it's above, or at least equal to an authority, the New Testament. So this would be something like Beth Moore, Joyce Meyer, ladies who, without question in their ministries, have said, the Lord spoke to me. I have a word from the Lord. These utterly aberrant women who preach in churches and are not to be followed, notwithstanding the fact that some now and then they might say something right, just like a stop clock is right twice a day. So the church, Eusebius labels this movement a strange heresy. Other early writers refers to the Montanists, says that they would go into these convulsions and they would call it a frenzy. These ecstatic utterances they would go into. The early church said, quote, they were probably possessed by a devil or a demon when they would go into these utterances. And one writer, again, attributes their activity in doing such things to Satan himself. Okay? The Montanists, deemed a heresy and understood to be so for centuries. Questions, thoughts, comments about the Montanists?
Quick question. What is the apocalyptic living? It's third to the last bullet point.
Yeah. So apocalyptic living would be I don't want to say extreme, because we're always supposed to live in light of the apocalypse or the end times, but probably overboard in the sense of like, it's happening. It's going to happen like for sure tomorrow or next week or next year, you know, and kind of going a little too extreme, becoming socially appropriate, maybe piling up goods in that sense, and very adamant and maybe dogmatic that, you know, it's going to happen tomorrow kind of thing. Now, we need to be ready. We need to always be ready for the return of Christ. But, you know, like Luther said, if I knew Christ was coming next week, you know, I'd plant an apple tree today. And I'd preach the gospel. I would keep living engaged in this world, but also sober-minded and evangelistic. Okay, good question. All right. Any other questions about Montanism? All right. Next, these next two heresies are interesting. They're a tad different. Keep in mind, okay, in Titus 3:10 and 11, Paul says there, reject a factious man, right? And this is the only place in Scripture where he says, do church discipline, do step one, two, and then four. Reject a factious man. In other words, someone who's divisive in the church, warn him once, Paul says to Titus, warn him twice, Paul says, and then straight to step four, he's out of the church, a divisive person. So division is very, very serious in the church. You're a divisive person, you skip the tell it to the church part. It's just one person comes to you, then two or three, and then you're out of the church, okay? Titus 3:10 and 11. Now that word factious, reject a factious man in Titus 3:10 is the Greek word heretikos or heres, heresias, from which we get our Greek, our English word heresy, okay? It means divisive. Divisive. These next two heresies, Novationism and Donatism, are a little different in nature because they don't concern Trinitarianism necessarily, Christology or soteriology, but they divided the church majorly. Okay? Novationism and Donatism. A little bit of historical context to appreciate what was going on here. So persecution ramps up during Nero. We've been studying that in 1 Peter. And then under, you know, Domitian and Diocletian, I mean, persecution just becomes rampant all the way into the 2nd century, 3rd century, and up until Constantine legalizes Christianity with the Edict of Milan, you know, 312, 313 AD. And then he mandates it in 325, okay? Now, so you can imagine persecution happening. And what would happen is Roman soldiers, among other things, would go around and they'd set up a tribunal for Caesar, who at that time, Rome went from a republic, in other words, the Senate, the authority and the rule and the decisions are in the Senate, not quite a democratic republic like we have, but a sort of an empire republic. After Julius Caesar, they move into basically a monarchy, an empire, emperor rule. And so that moves into Caesar being called Augustus. What does the word Augustus mean? Great one, deity, okay? So then you had to confess that Caesar is the Kyrios, is Lord. And they would walk around and set up these tribunals and you'd have to burn incense to Caesar and confess him as Lord. All right, that informs us a little bit of Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's not just something you casually say with no consequences. And believe in your heart he is raised from the dead, you'll be saved. If you refuse, those Christians who refuse to confess Caesar as Lord, in other words, as deity, you would often face grave consequences, death, thrown into the Colosseum, some kind of torture, ostracizing, significant persecution. So, I mean, this was, being a Christian in those days was very consequential. So you can imagine many Christians or professing Christians would buckle under that pressure. You know, I don't want to leave I got a family to support here. I got little kids. If I die, you know, they don't have welfare in those days. They don't have this and that. Who's going to support them or whatever? I don't know. Just sort of thinking off the top of my head here. Be a very difficult situation, but some Christians would buckle and burn incense and confess Caesar as Lord. Or under the pressure of other persecution, being thrown or tortured to the animals in the Colosseum, made sport of, which happened to so many Christians, they would say, okay, it's fine. Caesar's Lord, I'll burn this incense. Well, in Novationism and Donatism, they said, you know what? You can't be a part of the church anymore if you do that. You failed. You know, they're looking at Matthew 10 where Jesus is saying, look, if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. And so the Christians who started the Novationist and Donatist movement, they were very similar, 1/3, 1/4 century. They said, forget that. we're up here paying the price, those who lived, and other Christians are paying the price. You don't get to be considered a Christian if you buckle and you can and you burn incense to Caesar and call him the Kyrios, the Lord. So you're excommunicated, and that's irreparable. So the Novatianists and the Donatists started based, not again, not on this Christology or Trinitarian doctrine, but on this idea that your denial of Christ was irreparable and irreversible. You deny him, you're out. And so let me ask you guys two questions. Number one, let's see here. Phil Farrington, what passage, Phil Farrington, and they did justify this off a passage. What passage do you think that they used to justify that? I gave you one. What might be another one? The Donatists and the Novatianists to justify you're irreparably out of the church. In other words, you're not saved, and so you couldn't come to church. By the way, church attendance was much more important, I should say biblical back then, but also it was much more exclusive. Like, you were never considered a member of the church unless you were truly regenerate. Phil, what passage do you think they justify this permanent excommunication that was irreversible?
I'm thinking 1 John 1, maybe.
Yeah, 2:19, maybe.
Yeah.
Okay. Think of a passage in Hebrews, maybe. Anyone? What passage in Hebrews do you think of?
Hebrews 6.
Yeah, who said that? Who said that? All right, anyhow, so it's incognito there. Yeah, Hebrews 6, remember? If you trample underfoot the blood of Christ, you can no longer be renewed to repentance. So it's not like these guys were way off in left field, biblically speaking. Let me ask you guys, though, anybody chime in? Derek, Travis, Phil Loftus, Pastor Matt, what do you guys think? Which position do you take? Could those who denied Christ under that pressure and wanted to be admitted back into the church, could they be admitted? What's your view and on what grounds?
Can you hear me, Pastor Eric?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I mean, Peter denied Christ 3 times openly, and Christ, you know, he still became an apostle and was forgiven because he repented. So I think you can repent from that sin and, yeah, be reaccepted back into the church.
Yeah, good, Phil. Any other thoughts, gentlemen? Derek, what do you think?
The church was just getting started, but the Apostle Paul, I mean, he was a prime persecutor of the church. I mean, killed Christians, and yet God saved him and appointed him an apostle.
Okay. All right. Thanks, guys. Yeah. I think, you know, on the one hand, let's sympathize with the Donatists and the Novatianists, right? These guys are paying a heavy price. Hey, my husband, my wife, my brother, my child, my dad was thrown to the beast in the Colosseum because he didn't deny Christ. You mean to tell me that you can just say these words and deny Christ and confess Caesar as Lord, and you think you can just be waltzing into heaven? Nah, I'm not feeling that. So on the one hand, you can sympathize with these people, right? You have a son, a father, a spouse, who you watch get ripped to shreds. And then someone else, you know, says, yeah, Caesar's Lord, whatever. Okay, let's just pause and sympathize with that, man. I mean, this is the real deal. However, based on, I agree with Phil Loftus, what he said, that you have Peter doing that same thing. You know, that Peter thought he'd get crucified too, like Jesus, or whipped or whatever. He denies Jesus three times and to a slave girl, the lowest on the social hierarchy. And yet, John 21, okay, Jesus restores him. So we would cautiously say, yes, you could be restored, but you ought to be real careful about thinking you could have assurance and deny Jesus like that, right? So this divided the church to the point where there was like a different bishops. You know, bishops were just pastors over like a region that would disciple like, you know, 6, 8, 10 other pastors. So the church became very divided, where Novatianists and the Donatists said, you're not part of the true church. You are part of the true church. Okay. Well, those who were not the Novatianists and the Donatists, they said, yeah, we sympathize with that, but we don't see from scripture that someone can't be restored. In fact, those who were not the Novatianists and the Donatists, they set up a very rigid form of repentance and approval time for those who had denied Christ and yet wanted to be admitted back into church membership. Oh, how biblical church membership was back then. It wasn't this thing that was, it was considered such a privilege, such a high thing to be a church member. You needed to be a member of a local church back then, committed, visible member. And to become a member of a church, the Novatianists and the Donatists, you had to get rebaptized in their church, in a Novatianist church. Okay, now the broader church didn't do that, but they said you did have to go through formal membership again in a rigid time of testing and a rigid time of proving yourself. So that's kind of how it worked out. That was a quote. Heresy that created a massive division in the church at that time. Questions, gentlemen, about the Novatianists and the Donatists? It's a difficult time. I hope we appreciate, you know, what they wrestled with. You know, I mean, the Council of Nicaea, let's talk about that here as we go into the next heresy of Arianism. The Council of Nicaea, by the way, that's on your part two notes, which are in your in the chat bar there. Okay, so we're moving on. I'll talk about that chart later because we're going to talk in detail about Pelagianism. So your part two notes, which should either be in the chat bar, Colby will put it up here, or in your email. Just talking about Arianism for our remaining 15 minutes here. Arianism was one of the vilest, most serious heresies. And it was the subject for the first major church council outside of the Bible, okay? The first church council was the Acts 15, the what? Brother Todd Lawrence? It was the Jerusalem Council, right? Acts 15, deciding on like, okay, how could Gentiles, man, can those guys be saved? Okay, that was the first. The Nicene Council, okay, from which we get the Nicene Creed. This was one of the most important councils, I think you could argue. And as it concerns persecution, there were like over 1,000 pastors that were invited to this council in Nicaea, modern day Turkey, Invitsk, or however you say it. 1,000 pastors invited. I think something like 320 showed up. And you just couldn't get there, right? And when many of these pastors show up, brothers, to the Council of Nicaea, I mean, these guys have like one eye, one arm, scars across their face, you know, walking with a limp, because all these pastors had just been tortured. These were guys who lived through the persecution. So, I mean, they're looking at this. And by the way, in part, it was a Constantine who sort of okayed this council, the Council of Nicaea. So you look around at these 320 pastors at this you know, kind of like the first Shepherd's Conference, right? And you're just like, my goodness, what has happened? I mean, there's not a guy without a scar at this conference, without a hand chopped off, without his nose maimed, an ear ripped off, burns on his face, bites all over him. And so let us just pause and worship the Lord that they worshiped and have an appreciation in our heart for what these exalted brothers of ours went through. So, Arianism. I mean, this was a disgusting heresy, gentlemen. A disgusting one. And we must know it because it is absolutely alive and well today. Roland Coor, if you're there and you can unmute yourself, what is, and let's see, we'll have Todd Lawrence on backup. What is the modern day cult that is Arianist? Go ahead, either one, chime in.
Roman Catholicism.
Nope, close. That's the Ebionites from last week.
Oh, okay.
That's early.
I'm not sure.
Anybody chime in? What is the modern day cult that is Arian?
The Mormonism?
Nope, those are the Gnostics. Good, good. I mean, I guess the Mormons, you could argue, have Arianist tendencies, but there is one cult that is alive and well.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Who said that?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yep, the Jehovah's Witness. And I pray to God we'd get their building there on the corner. And join me in that prayer, if you would, gentlemen, every time you drive by that wretched temple of Satan there, the Kingdom Hall. The Arianists are these, the Arianists were the ancient watchtowerists of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arianism is sort of a study on how heresy can start from within the church. Arianism spread because, in part, two-ish reasons, obviously Satan. But number one, there are these hip dynamic leaders that were attractive, that were cool, that were glamorous, number one. And number two, there was a little bit of a stream of tolerance that began to develop in the church. That, well, we want to be welcoming to other things and these kind of coalitions or whatever that started, they really took an advantage of the climates of tolerance. And so they developed, it got huge. And really this is Satan's way that he does his trickery. He comes as an angel of light, where it's close, we're tolerant. Well, we want to be accepting. Who said that? What's that? All right. So modalists recall they believe that the Father and the Son were different manifestations of the one God. Arius, who's the heretic after which it's named, went the other way. And he so emphasized this distinction between the Father and the Son that he started to deny unity between the Father and the Son. And so the Father was the true God. And this is what the watchtowerists will come, you know, knocking at your door telling you. And be ready for them, men, and rebuke them and share the gospel with them and call them to repent of their damning demonic doctrines and call them to the true gospel. Love them enough to do that. Arius says, well, and by the way, Arius is discipled by another guy who kind of struggled with the Trinity. And so this comes downstream and Arius struggles even more. The true God is the Father. And he's sort of this massive original God, kind of unknowable. And the Son and the Father are so different, Arius says, that the Son actually is a created God, is what he begins to teach. Certainly the Son of God. Oh, absolutely. We'll say that. The Son of God, that you need to be saved through him, of course. but less essence, Father. And nevertheless, though, they were tricky. And they did say he is still the one that reveals this unknowable, the massive, the true God. That Christ does reveal him. Though Christ is a created God. Okay? Scripture teaches, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The demonic, vile Jehovah Witnesses have their translation. It's called the New World Translation. And it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And you cannot get that from the Greek. Go to a Cripplegate article. Maybe we can post that in the comments here. There's a Cripplegate article called Why I'm Not a Jehovah Witness. Why I'm Not a Jehovah Witness. And we go through point by point and refute Jehovah Witness, especially we address their New World Translation and talk about, I mean, there are so many problems with it. First of all, the guys who translated it in the 50s didn't even know Greek and Hebrew. And so it was terrible. Okay. Now, there it is. There's the article. Thank you. Thank you, Colby. Read that article if you men haven't already. Why I'm Not a Jehovah Witnesses, and be ready when they come knocking at your door. So in Arius's mind, the Son of God was created, though he did reveal the Father, though he was the Son of God. But there was Arius's sort of catchphrase was, quote, there was a time when he was not. Okay. And that is what the Jehovah Witnesses, they will tell you that when they come to your door. So this is an assault on the deity of Jesus. Again, they'll say, okay, like humanity's here. God the Father is here. And Jesus is like right here-ish. Okay. And it's like the Jehovah Witnesses who came to my door and said, you know, and they said this and that. I just listened for a little bit. And I just asked them the one question that mattered. There's only one question with these guys that matter, right? How am I declared in right standing with God? How do I get right with God? And they and these two cultists said to me, they said, well, you need to be like Jesus. Well, and then I just said to them, then I'm going to hell. I am going to hell and I'm going to burn in hell forever. And they kind of said, oh, well, gosh, what do you mean? I said, you realize that Jesus is utterly impeccable and blazingly holy in every thought, word, and deed. I could never be like him, I said. I'm going to burn in hell forever. I have no hope if that's your way to get to heaven. And, you know, I took them and shared the real gospel and showed them from the Greek New Testament why their demonic doctrine and their demonic translation of John 1, 1 and 2 is utterly vile. But anyhow, so you see there's a problem with the soteriology of this as well, because if you don't have a Jesus who's God, he can't save you. He can't be sinless, right? And you need a sinless substitute to propitiate the righteous anger of God, okay? So this, again, this was kind of slithering within the church. Gnosticism was kind of more this other bizarre group of quote-unquote Christians. This came from within. And so it drew people away. The Arian goal from the beginning was to get the church to place a stamp of orthodoxy to okay his, and some did. But again, Arius was a total heretic, probably from Libya, probably from the very intellectual, glamorous area of Alexandria, which had the big library, the big schools. He was a disciple of a man named Lucian, again, who I said also struggled to kind of wrap his head around the Trinity. Not that any of us can fully do that. The Arianist heresy did teach that Jesus was a mediator between God and man. Of course, you see the double talk there, though. If you're not God, if you're created, you can't mediate for anybody. You need to find another savior, because you need somebody who is truly God in nature and yet human in nature to stand in for us. Okay. Christ was sort of a demigod, again, that firstborn of all creation, which the Jehovah Witnesses, they'll go to Colossians 1 and say, see, he's the firstborn. He was born. Of course, you guys can tell them when they come knock that that Greek word for firstborn has nothing to do with chronology of coming into existence. It was a Greek term, protokos, that means ranking. It doesn't mean when you are come out of your mother's womb. It means when you're ranked, how you're ranked. It means supremacy. Firstborn of all creation. He's the supreme one of all creation is what that means. The highest, majestic one. Being truly man, yet truly God. That's what the word means. Okay? So, what happens? In 2 minutes left here. So the church convenes this council. I mean, this heresy was rampant, brothers. So the church says, we got to get together and deal with this wretched thing around which there was a lot of confusion. Council of Nicaea 325. It was a three-month conference in Turkey to only address, primarily address, I should say, Arianism. Okay? There's a lot of false ideas out there about the Council of Nicaea. You know, Dan Brown in his goofy book, Da Vinci Code, he kind of echoes the error that's popular in, you know, your atheist friends that went to their goofy Ivy League schools that were told in their religion 101 class that they come home guns blazing. Of course, there's no bullets in it. It's basically not even a functioning squirt gun, proverbially speaking. But they come home and they say that, well, the Council of Nicaea decided what would be in the New Testament. That they decided what was the Bible and what wasn't. Phooey on that. No, they didn't. That's not why the Council of Nicaea met. Nobody decided what was canonical. God decided what was canonical by means of inspiring letters, and the church merely recognized, the spirit-indwelt regenerate church recognized what was canonical and what was not, what was the 66 and the 27 of the new, and what was not, because the Holy Spirit led them to, and God's providence. By the way, when you go into Barnes & Noble, where is Da Vinci Code in that bookstore? Fiction. Okay, it's in the fiction section. All right, notwithstanding some of Dan Brown's attempts to dupe us. Okay. All right. So Nicaea met to deal with the Arian heresy, and they did. Nicaea didn't meet to decide if Jesus was God. Okay, let's get that clear. All of these regenerate pastors knew he was God. The issue of Nicaea was more, okay, what does it mean to say that he is God? How do we articulate that? Let's clarify this. And so that was the great issue of Nicaea. And so the Nicene Creed was the church's response to Arianism, to ancient Jehovah Witnessism. And so I've put the Nicene Creed here in part. It's a great, great creed. I would encourage you men to read it. But here's the part that is really essential. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And here's where they get, where their language was critical. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So you see, they use that word begotten in there that's in John 1 and John 3. And they kept it in there because the scriptures keep it in there. And a lot of, it's funny, you read some of these early church guys, they said they really struggled with this word begotten. Right? Because they see that he's God, you know, I am all this stuff. In the beginning was the word, the word was God, was with God. And they say, whatever begotten means, it doesn't mean he was made. Whatever begotten means, they said, it doesn't mean that he came into existence at any point. Okay? So then they say that in there, you see that eternally begotten. So he's eternally proceeding from the Father is the idea. He's begotten, not made. Proceeding from the Father in the sense of the Son-Father relationship, eternal sonship. He's eternally the Son, but he's not made. And so that I mean, this is 3 months, 320 some pastors, gentlemen, wrestling, and they put out this statement, glory to God, to where this is a non-issue anymore. Let us appreciate what our brothers in the faith did as these guys came together scarred and maimed and limbless to put out this glorious statement right here, begotten, not made. All right. I'm a minute or two over here. Let's see. Parker, if you're there, Brother Parker, would you close us in prayer? Parker Handyside, could you close us in prayer? And then we'll hang out like last week, a couple of us, if you guys want to hang out and chat more about this after we close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy upon us this morning to allow us to gather to study your word. God, we thank you that you've given us your clear word that we can know you and be confident in what we need to know about you from scripture. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who eternally existed, who is born in this Christmas season as fully man and fully God, and lived a perfect life to be our sacrifice, to die on the cross, to atone for our sins because he could, because he was fully man, fully obedient, and fully God. And that sacrifice is sufficient to forgive us of our sins and to give us his righteousness that we need to stand in front of you, Father. And we're just so thankful for that. And we're thankful for your clear word, which helps us. And it just helps Pastor Eric to teach us what all these heresies are, Lord, so that we may clearly see your glory and the glory of your son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Parker. Thank you, men. Have a Merry Christmas. We won't gather for Entrust until after Christmas. Our next heresy we'll discuss, a very important one called Pelagianism. In the meantime, Lord bless you, dear brothers. Love you. Great to see all of you. And Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday and then at our Christmas Eve service. Again, I'm going to hang out. If